Well, good morning, everyone. In Hosea 1, the prophet was told to marry a sexually immoral woman. God used this man's marriage as an illustration. Hosea's marriage to an immoral woman vividly depicted the relationship between God and Israel. In chapter 2, the emphasis shifted from Hosea and his relationship with Gomer to Yahweh and his relationship with Israel. The second chapter dealt with what was illustrated in Hosea's marriage, the covenant between Yahweh and his people. In chapter 3, these two realities are mixed together so that we go back and forth between Hosea's relationship with Gomer and God's relationship with Israel. What God requires of Hosea in bringing his unfaithful wife back to himself finds its parallel in what God will do for the people of Israel who have forsaken him for other gods. James Boyce wrote this concerning the chapter that we're about to study this morning. He said, the third chapter of Hosea portrays the greatest story in the Bible, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Our study of Hosea's story has already shown that it is a pageant of the love of God for Israel. But when we ask, where in the whole of human history is that love most clearly seen? The answer is obviously at the cross of Christ. It is the cross and the work accomplished on the cross that is portrayed in this chapter. Hosea 3 shows us God's work of redemption, the work by which the Lord delivered us from sin's bondage at the cost of his own life, portrayed in Hosea's purchase of his fallen wife from slavery. Now let's read Hosea chapter 3, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go back through verse by verse. Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we want to acknowledge your grace and your kindness toward us. We thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins, but that because of Jesus Christ, you look on us, your people, and you forgive us and you receive us and you show us so much mercy and kindness. Father, we look to you because we need you to preserve us. We think of how dependent we are upon you. We look to you to sustain us physically, to watch over our bodies, and we need you, even more importantly, to save our souls, to preserve us against sin, to see us through death, and to bring us into your eternal kingdom. Father, thank you for being so faithful to your covenant promises. We thank you that we can trust you, that we know that what you have said will come to pass. The promises that you've made to us, you will keep. Thank you for dealing again just so graciously and mercifully towards us. We know we don't deserve it. We don't even want to pretend that we can somehow earn these things through our works, and so we just lean on you, we trust in your Son, and we look to you to fulfill all of your great promises to us because of what he has done for us. We thank you and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So who is the woman that is spoken of in verse 1? Now, some believe that since she is not named, nor specifically identified as Hosea's wife, that she is actually a different woman altogether. According to this reading, Hosea is here commanded to marry a second woman. Now, I want you to know that I disagree with this interpretation. I believe that the woman in verse 1 is Gomer, Hosea's wife who's cheated on him, and I'd like to explain why. In the first chapter, God told the prophet to marry a certain kind of woman. He told her to marry a wife of whoredom, that is, a sexually immoral and promiscuous woman. What we see here in the third chapter is that Gomer is returning to her old ways. She's not honoring the marriage covenant with Hosea. She's not remaining faithful to him. She is instead loved by another man, or more literally, she is loved by a friend. She is committing adultery against Hosea because she now has a boyfriend. She's most likely called a woman rather than his wife because of the way that she's acting. She's no longer acting like Hosea's wife. What we see here in chapter 3 was clearly anticipated back in chapter 1. Taking the context into account, this woman has already been identified. The promiscuous woman of chapter 1 has become the adulterous woman in chapter 3 now that she has married Hosea. And it's also important in thinking through these things and interpreting these matters to remember that there are spiritual truths that are being illustrated through Hosea's marriage. If God told Hosea to marry another woman, it would convey a completely different theological truth than telling him to take back his original adulterous wife. Yet all throughout the book, this book of Hosea, God accuses Israel of committing adultery against him because they pursue other gods. Now, while there will be consequences for those who remain in their sin, God's plan is not to cast off his people altogether, but to restore them to himself through Christ. So the message of this book fits in perfectly with the interpretation that the woman of chapter 3 is Gomer, and it does not work with the idea that he took a second wife. Michael Barrett, in the Gospel According to the Old Testament series, gave a clear and encouraging explanation of Hosea's marriage. Here's what he wrote. The Lord was using the whole miserable, tragic experience of personal sorrow and emotional distress to portray a vivid lesson to Israel. Hosea's constant love and loyalty to Gomer was a beautiful picture of the Lord's unfailing love and loyalty to Israel. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea was a tragically clear picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Although many in the nation were deaf to Hosea's preaching, even the dullest of them could see Hosea's grief, sympathize with his sorrow, and wonder at his persistent love. Humanly speaking, Hosea's love for Gomer did not make any sense. But that is the very point of the message. God's love for sinners does not make any sense apart from his free and sovereign grace. So looking at Hosea's life with Gomer up close and personal pictures something about God's sovereign grace in saving undeserving people and also his sustaining grace that remains steadfast regardless of the sins and failures of his covenant people. From a human perspective, Hosea would have been justified in abandoning Gomer to her own lusts and inclinations. But God made Hosea a public man, put his life on display, and by his life pointed to an infinitely higher and nobler love, his love for sinners. From a human perspective, the gospel makes no sense, and herein is its beauty. Gomer gives hope to sinners. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Romans 5:20. It is impossible to think about grace without thinking about God's only provision to deal with sin. God's eternal plan to deal with sin has always been to send his son, the curse reverser, the only redeemer. Okay, well, now that we've taken time to identify the woman in verse 1, let's consider the four loves that we see in verse 1. Again, reading verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, the Hebrew word for love here has a wider range of meaning than what we might be familiar with in English. It includes the idea of loving romantically and sexually, but it also means to be loyal or even to be allied with. It often was a term of covenantal commitment. Hosea was told to love Gomer, who is herself loved by another man. In other words, he was to show himself faithful and committed to her right in the midst of her infidelity. He was to show love to someone who had lost all rights to his love. What she deserved because of her sin, according to the law, was death. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, Leviticus 20:10. What God commanded Hosea was not to kill her, but to love her. The one who deserved to die was shown mercy and was shown love. Corresponding to this was God's love for Israel. The Lord loved the children of Israel while they worshiped false gods and loved cakes of raisins. In other words, his love for his people did not depend upon their love for him. He was committed to them despite their sin and despite their unfaithfulness because God is faithful to his covenant promises. He is a faithful God who persists, who loves us not because we meet some conditions of righteousness and holiness, but because he chooses to love us for his own purpose and his own glory. See, the thing is, God is infinitely worthy of our love. He commands us that we must love him as the first and greatest of his commandments. He deserves our love and our devotion, but because of our sin, we naturally withhold love from him and we give it to created things. And so we need to understand that when we finally come to love God because of a work of salvation in our hearts, it is because he first loved us. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I had a question remaining as I thought through verse 1, okay? Why does God seem so offended because the Israelites liked a certain dessert? What's going on with these cakes of raisins? Now, my first inclination was, okay, maybe there's something in the ingredients that's not kosher. Maybe there's something that's unclean about this food, and that's why it would be wrong for Israel to eat these things. But that doesn't seem to be the case. In fact, there was a time when David gave these cakes to the people when there was a great celebration because of the return of the ark. I'll read that to you. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So the issue is not the cakes in and of themselves. It must be that they were wrong because of the way that they were being used. Jeremiah 44:19 probably gives us our closest parallel to what's happening in this section of Scripture. Listen to how cakes could be used in the worship of false gods. Jeremiah 44:19. And the women said, when we made offerings to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? And so the reason that the cakes of raisins were so offensive to God is probably because they were used in false worship. Their love for their cakes was part of their devotion to false gods. And yet, in spite of these things, Yahweh's love for his people persisted. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Now something has happened to Gomer where she cannot just freely return with Hosea back to their home. She has somehow become indebted and she's not free to return unless Hosea buys her out of this situation. The traditional interpretation seems to be right here. She has become a slave. Now, in the ancient world, there were, generally speaking, three different ways to become a slave. You could be born a slave. You could become a slave because you were because of a conquest in war. Or you could become a slave because of debt. And it seems that Gomer falls into this last category. She either belongs to a person or she has become a temple prostitute and must work off her debt in order to regain her freedom. Hosea, at God's command, expresses his covenant loyalty to his unfaithful wife by paying off her debt. He takes the debt that she owed upon himself and paid the price in order to obtain her. She was not her own because she was bought at a price. And this verse gives us a detailed record of the receipt for her purchase. She was Hosea's by covenant, and now she was his by redemption. You've got to know where we're going with this, right? Hosea's actions are a living illustration of the way that God deals with his people. Just as Hosea had to purchase his wife out of the slave market in order to obtain her, so God had to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. We had a debt that we could not repay. We needed God to step in and pay the price on our behalf. And that is exactly what he has done by sending his son into the world. His death is the payment price. His death has set us free from bondage. No longer are we slaves to sin, but we are set free by the blood of Christ. As our scripture reading so clearly stated, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We too have been purchased and we are no longer our own. We are doubly his. Not only did he create us and give us physical life, he has purchased us and made us his own through redemption. In joyful response, we must no longer live for ourselves, but for him who lived and died and lived again in order to obtain us. Verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Having purchased Gomer, Hosea explains to her how they are going to be reconciled to one another. And apparently, this is going to take some time. He tells her first that she must dwell with him many days. Now, since Hosea is seeking complete restoration to his wife, we know that his plan is that she will live with him for the rest of her life. So the many days that's written about here seems to describe a time period to rebuild trust. Hosea explains what will happen, or I guess a bit more accurately, what will not happen during this time. These are the conditions. She will no longer engage in any kind of sinful relations with other men. Her repentance must be real and it must be proven. Her faithfulness will be tested. Now, some believe that Hosea is here putting an end to all intimacy, even to intimacy within the marriage. The condition they believe is celibacy, even within the marriage covenant. They take the last phrase of this verse to mean something like this. You will not engage in any intimate relationships with anyone, and neither will I with you. Now, even if that is the case, I think we need to limit the time of celibacy to the many days and not to the rest of their lives. Remember, God told Hosea, he said, go again and love her. He was not simply to put up with her presence. He wasn't simply to have her exist in his home like a guest or like a prisoner, but to do what he could on his part to fully restore this broken marriage. Once she proved herself faithful and trust was restored, we should assume that their marriage would begin to return to normal. And to remember again that this, what's going on in Hosea's marriage, conveys spiritual truths about God and the way that he deals with his people. And so to say that Hosea forever held her at a distance and that he always made her live with the guilt and the shame of her sins for the rest of her days certainly pictures an unforgiving God. This interpretation seems to go directly against the message of this book, specifically that God intends to fully restore and receive his people through redemption. Man, I'm so thankful that God does not deal with us in that way, just constantly at a distance, pushing us away, making us live with guilt and shame. Verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now you can hear the parallels between Hosea's reconciliation to Gomer and the Lord's relationship with Israel here. In both cases, you have a period of many days, which is followed by full restoration. We've seen what that would look like for Gomer. Now let's consider what this would mean for Israel. Israel was going to dwell many days without king or prince. In a short time, the rulers of the northern kingdom would come to an end. Assyria would take them into captivity, and they would be ruled by another nation. They would also be without pillar and sacrifice. Now, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with sacrifice. In fact, if it was offered by the appropriate people at the appropriate place with the appropriate heart, it was a good thing in keeping with the law of God. The problem is that the northern kingdom never did any of these things appropriately. The pillar probably refers to a large stone that would be set up near shrines and used in the worship of idols. You shall not plant any tree as an asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Deuteronomy 16, 21 and 22. Hosea goes on to say that they will dwell without ephod or household god. The ephod was a special vest worn by the priest, and it was used oftentimes in determining the will of God. But it was also often corrupted into a thing that was worshipped. The whole section speaks to the fact that Israel had become syncretistic. That is, they had mixed in Yahweh with the other gods that they worshipped. God's response was this: he will cleanse them of their false worship by cleansing them of all worship altogether, even proper worship. But this will not be the case for Israel forever. After a time of cleansing, they will be restored. Again, verse 5 says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Amen. You see, that's why I'm so convinced before that idea that Hosea and Gomer were never fully restored to each other can't be right. When you look at verse 5 and you see God's plan for his people, he intends to bring them into the fear of God, where they're living in holiness and righteousness, and where they're brought into his goodness in the latter days. The idea of fully being restored to him and not held at a distance. I'm so thankful for that. I mean, I guess part of the reason why I'm emphasizing that is I know how easy it can be when we sin against the Lord to hold on to guilt, to feel shame and to have it linger and linger. But when I see the grace and mercy of God that's shown in the book of Hosea here, I know that God has something better than that for us. One of the things that I want us to notice in this section is that the restoration of the people of God will come through Jesus Christ. Hosea writes of David their king. And I want you to know that this prophecy should not be interpreted as though it refers to the historic David reincarnated or resurrected from the dead. Instead, it is the promise of a second David, an eschatological David, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes that clear. Here are some similar prophecies. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them, Jeremiah 39. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24. Just as there was a second Adam who reversed the curse, and just as there was one who was better than Moses and wiser than Solomon, and one who went into the heart of the earth as Jonah went into the belly of the fish, so Jesus is the one who is descended from David and is something like him and yet is better than him. All the prophecies concerning the future David are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise of Hosea 3 is that God will restore and save his people through the Messiah in the latter days. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no reconciliation to God. But when we turn from our sin and when we trust in the Messiah, we are restored to God, both Jews and Gentiles. Amen. I suppose there are many other things that we could say about this chapter, and if anybody wants to discuss it further, I would love to. But for now, let me close with these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 concerning the future of ethnic Israel. He said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."